Father, we thank you that we gather in the name of Jesus this morning, and that we can rejoice that in Him He is a strong and mighty tower. He's our shelter. He's our deliverer, the one who rescues us from our selfishness and empty and futile lives. And we hang our hope on Him. We thank you that Jesus, you, through your Holy Spirit, are in the life-changing business. And as you show us more and more who you are, we come to see what life is really and truly all about. We thank you for Paul and his story of what you've been doing in his life. And we ask that you would work in all of our lives through your Spirit to magnify the name of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Before we get to the message, I want to say one more time, ask you one more time. Been doing this every week for the last 4 or 5 weeks. We are in the process of updating our database. And the reason we're doing that is because we've got a strategy of dividing the city into 3 different regions with 3 community pastors. And that means you live in one of those regions, but we won't know it unless you sign up. And we've had a whole lot of good response, but some of you have said, well, I know I'm already in the database. That's not good enough. We need you to check your information and update it. We need to have that checked off because we've got about 8,000 names in the database, and we know we're just shy of that. We're not quite that big, probably about 6,000 shy, and so we're going to be dumping a whole lot of people. And so we really need you to go by. This morning, if your last name begins with the letter A through J, you can check that off in the West Commons. If it's K through Z, you can do it in the East Commons, and if I got those mixed up, then they'll tell you to go to some other place. But anyway, that's where we are with that. Why don't you turn your attention to the screen, and let's look at this video.
I think they're kind of made up. They're made up by a bunch of people back in the day.
I think they're true, but like I said, that's the way I was brought up. I don't think everybody believes that, but personally, I think it's true.
No, I believe it's true. I don't know to what extent, but for the most part, I believe they're true.
Well, there's been a lot of recent findings that have been proving them historically, so there's got to be some truth to them.
Yeah, I believe the Bible is 100% truth. I mean, you always have, well, no, I can't say 100% truth because you always have some things that are made up, but I believe the majority of the Bible is true.
I believe it's accurate to an extent, but like I said, people did write the Bible instead of God, so I don't know how much of it might be opinion or someone else just throwing stuff in.
I think it's definitely more like a fable as far as some of the stories they make. It seems to be more of a lesson to be learned rather than an actual event, most of those stories.
It was written by man, and there's no proof that the words came from a higher power. But I think it's a nice story, and it has good messages behind it.
Well, the Bible's been interpreted, you know, by different people so many times that, you know, I have no place to say if it's true or not or exactly to the word, but I think that you can take the Bible and definitely learn from it, you know, not having to establish that fact.
Well, when it comes to the Bible, there are many opinions as to what this book is all about. Is it a book that's from God? Is it a book that's from men? Quite a bit of confusion in people's minds as how to make sense of this book. Is it a book full of fables? Is it a book full of stories of good people and bad people? Is it a book of rules and principles and regulations? Is it a devotional book? Is it a doctrinal treatise? Just exactly what is this book? And then how do you make sense of it? I mean, how does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? Do we even need the Old Testament today if we don't follow all the old Jewish laws and rituals? How should we think about this book? Well, last week we spent quite a bit of time talking about how both Jesus and Paul saw that the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture and the New Testament Scriptures, are inspired and infallible and sufficient. And that means that every part of the Bible has come to us from God, and you can trust every part of it, and you can trust every part of you to it. And we especially saw this in a passage in Galatians chapter 3, and I want to go back there this morning, because I want to dig more into this text. I haven't been so overcome with a chapter in the Bible in a long time as I have with Galatians chapter 3, and so we're camping here for a while, because the more I see what's in this chapter, the more I see that it helps us understand the essence of what Christianity really is. And it helps us understand how the Bible is put together and how we're supposed to make sense of the entire Bible. So like I said, we're going to camp here for a couple of weeks. And I would encourage you, read this chapter over and over. Read it in different translations. Try to get your mind around the flow of thought. And we're going to be looking at that. So if you've not turned there already, take your Bible, turn to Galatians 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 to give you a flavor of what's going on here. There's a lot of theology here that I want to help us get our minds around, and I want to bring that down on a practical level as to how do we live this thing out? How do we live out our faith in the middle of the struggles that we face day to day? And it's what I'm going to say is probably not what you've thought of before. Now, if you're just joining us, we're studying bit by bit through the book of Galatians, which is a letter that was written to a group of churches in the area of Galatia, the Roman Empire, Western Roman Empire, where present-day Turkey, basically. That's where these churches were. And these Galatians had become Christians because Paul had come and preached the gospel to them. And they had come to Christ through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. But they were quite confused because after Paul left, a group of teachers came behind Paul. Paul calls them false teachers. And they come and they begin to say, if you're going to be a real Christian, if you're going to be a true son of Abraham like us, you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses. You need to follow all the Jewish dietary laws and the holy days and all of that kind of thing. And they were basically saying, if you're going to be a real Christian, if you're going to be a son of Abraham, then you've got to become culturally Jewish. So Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does God do that by the works of the law or hearing with faith? Just consider Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. But those who rely on the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God, it's obvious, because it is written, the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not of faith, quite the contrary. It is written, he who practices them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now there's a definite flow to this passage that makes a lot of sense, and we're going to come back to it and we're going to take it apart in more detail next week, but there's a huge issue of theology behind the text here, a huge theological point that's very simple and straightforward. And we've absolutely, if you're going to live out the Christian life day to day, you've got to get your mind around what Paul is saying here to the Galatians. And I'm going to just start, and I'm going to put it like this. All of our practical problems are really theological problems. And many of our theological problems are really very practical, because theology, that's how you think about God, affects how you live. And in this text, There's a problem set before us, and it's a huge problem. And there's a theological way of putting it, and there's a practical way to put it. And I want you to see both. I want you to see both. Here's the theological way to put it. When you become a Christian, when you cross the line over into faith, at that moment you receive imputed righteousness. That's the theological term. And we've talked about this at some length, and Brian helped us a couple of weeks ago see this graphically portrayed, but showing us that how that when we become Christians, we don't just get forgiveness. We don't just get a blank slate, so to speak. We're forgiven, but we're also credited with the very righteousness of Christ. In other words, God chooses to justify us, and that means not just simply justified, meaning just if I had never sinned, but even more, just as if I had always lived like Jesus lived. That's the way God chooses to see me. So at the moment we trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross, we stand in a right relationship with God, forgiven and accepted because of what Jesus has done for us, not what we do for Him. But the question is, theologically stated, how do you move beyond imputed righteousness to imparted righteousness? How do you move beyond being accepted by God as righteous to actually living a righteous life? That's the theological way of putting it. How do you move from imputed righteousness to imparted righteousness? Now, you understand, and I haven't said this, but I'm going to just say it right out. You understand, in all we've been teaching in this series on Galatians, and all the emphasis that we've been putting on grace and faith, rather than trying harder to be good and do good, as a way of making yourself acceptable to God. You understand God does want life change. You understand that God wants our lives to be transformed, to be more and more like Jesus, so that like Jesus, we show the world through the way we live that there is one true and living God, and He is a good God. He's a God of grace and truth. Jesus came to incarnate the fact that God is a good God, a God of grace and truth, and He were called to do the same thing. So God wants us to reflect His glory, our lives to reflect His glory. So absolutely, God wants life change. That's why He had to justify us. That's why He has given us His very own Spirit to live inside us, because in and of ourselves, we are incapable of the kind of change that He desires for us. The question, though, is how does that change happen? And this is the practical way of putting it. You become a Christian, and you realize that you're forgiven, and you're loved, and you're accepted by God, but you look at your life, and you say, but I still struggle with forgiving people who hurt me. I still struggle with holding grudges. I still struggle with worry and pride and greed and anger and lustful thoughts. I know God loves me. I know God has forgiven me, but how do I get beyond those things that are tripping me up every day? How do I become more humble and more joyful and more patient and more kind and more forgiving, more content, more self-control? I know I'm in, but how do I move ahead? How does growth happen? That is what this text is about. And Paul gives us a radical answer in this chapter, and you see it especially in verses 2 and 3, but the whole passage is about it. But when I say radical, what I mean is it's not very well understood. It's not very well understood. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that the way you enter the Christian faith is exactly the same way you advance in the Christian faith. The way you begin new life with God is the way that you live out new life. There's no difference. The way you be a Christian is the same way you became a Christian. It's not like we have one way of becoming a Christian and another way of growing as a Christian. So, that's what he's saying. Now, let's just go back. Let me show you once again what he says when he tells us how to become a Christian. How do we become Christians? Verses 1 and 2. Paul's using rhetorical questions. He's reminding them of how they became Christians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you become a Christian? Did you receive the Spirit? Same thing. By the works of the law or hearing with faith. Now, what he's saying is pretty simple. He's saying, when I came to you, I told you the gospel story, the story of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And it says he clearly portrayed Jesus as crucified. Meaning, one, they didn't literally see Jesus crucified because they were in Galatia. Jesus was crucified on a cross in Jerusalem. They didn't actually see it. But Paul, what it means is that Paul, when he came, he didn't just preach facts about how Jesus died for sin in general. But he preached to them in a way that made the cross personal and beautiful to them. And they heard the gospel and the eyes of their heart were enlightened. And they believed that Jesus died for me, for me. They personally trusted in what Jesus did on the cross and came to rely on and depend on what Jesus did for them as their only hope for forgiveness and life. And when they believed, it also meant that they stopped relying on rules, religious rules and rituals, whether they were Jewish rules and rituals or pagan rules and rituals. They stopped relying on whatever they were doing that they were thinking was making them right with God, and they looked to Jesus as the Messiah, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 6 connects directly with that thought, because Paul, in verse 6, goes back to the Old Testament to prove to them that the way into life with God, the way to be accepted by God, is through personal faith in God's promises. And he goes back to Abraham to show that. Basically, what he's saying is, you, Galatians, you, Southside, you began a new life with God in the very same way that Abraham entered life with God. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Reckoned. That's the King James word. That's what people from Texas say. It was reckoned to him. Other versions say it was credited to him. Now, that comes from Genesis 15, 6. Now, this is what's interesting. Paul goes back to Genesis 15, 6 to explain what it means to become a Christian. And what he says is, Abraham believed God. Notice it doesn't say he believed in God. You don't become a Christian by believing in God in general. What makes you a Christian is not believing in God. He believed God. That is, he personally believed in the promise of God. You see that? He believed what God promised to him, verse 8, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, which was the gospel. He believed God was saying, I'm going to save the world through one of your descendants. That's the gospel. That's what he's saying. In other words, what he's saying is, the world is going to be saved through divine intervention. One of your descendants is going to come and set things right again. And he's going to go on to say, in verses 13 and 14, and we'll see this later, it comes through atonement, not through attainment. But we'll get to that some weeks from now. Hear it again. He says here that this is the gospel, that this blessing will come through Abraham to all the nations. And through one of his descendants, the Messiah will come. That's the gospel message. It's nowhere as clear or fleshed out for him as it is for us, but that's okay. He didn't know when it would happen, how it would happen. He didn't know the name of the deliverer, who one of his descendants. He didn't know the name of the Messiah. But he did understand that a Messiah would come to rescue the nations. And even though he didn't know the specifics, he looked forward to the promise being fulfilled just like we look backward to the promise having been fulfilled. You say, well, how were, the question a lot of people ask is, well, how were people in the Old Testament saved? Same way they're saved in the New Testament. They were saved by faith in the promise of God, the promise that God would set the world right again through a deliverer, a descendant of Abraham. And Paul tells us here, that when Abraham personally believed that promise, when Abraham believed the gospel, that one of his descendants would come to save the world, when he staked his life on it, when he owned it, it was credited to him as righteousness. It's an accounting term. An accounting term. What it means is, like if you work like crazy and you make $1 million, but somehow that gets transferred into my bank account, well, that's mine at that point. If what you work for, if that was credited to me, if it was transferred into my account, it's mine, even though I didn't do anything to earn it. It's mine. It's in my account. The value of it accrues to me. And here we're told that righteousness, that right standing with God, was credited to Abraham, not because he was righteous and not that he became righteous. The minute he believed the gospel, he did not become righteous. He was counted as righteous. He didn't work for it. It was transferred into his account, and he has the value of it, and that means that God treated him from that day forward as righteous. And this is what it means to become a Christian. If you put verses 1 and 2 together with verses 6 through 9, it's very clear. You become a Christian when you stop relying on what you do, on the law, and you personally believe the gospel of Jesus. When you quit trusting in your own goodness, hoping that if you try hard enough to be a good person and do good things, that will attain you righteousness with God. You stop that, you turn from that, and you look to Jesus, and you look to Him as your only hope for forgiveness of life. Then God, there's no religion like this. He credits to you the very righteousness of Christ Himself. He puts that into your account and treats you as if you were actually righteous. And this is exactly the same way Abraham was saved, not by working for it, not by earning it, but by faith, by relying on God to keep His promise to him. And again, both with Abraham and the Galatians and with us, it's not simply about believing facts. You got to have facts. But you rest in and rely on and rejoice in what God has done for you because what Jesus did for you on the cross. It can't simply be your parents' faith or your church's faith. It has to be your own personal faith. And you stake your life, your whole life on that. You rely on it. You depend on it. That's what Abraham did. He believed God. He rested in, relied on God to do what He said He would do. He personally took God at His word. That promise, listen, he staked his life on that promise, and through all his shortcomings, through all of his failures and sins, that promise over his lifetime shaped his life. And he moved from no faith to faith into friendship with God by resting in and relying on God's promise and letting that shape his life. So again, how do you become a Christian? You hear the facts about Jesus' life and His death and His resurrection, and you come to see that He is indeed your Savior. You stop relying on your good works and you personally trust in Him. Again, not that He died for sin in general, but that He died for me. He died for your sin. And when you trust in Him personally like that, God credits you with righteousness. He puts the very righteousness of Christ into your account. Now, the question then is, and this is the buzz around the church ever since we started this Galatians series, it's like, okay, we're forgiven, we're credited with Christ's righteousness, but how do I get imparted righteousness? How do I actually become like Jesus? I understand that God looks at me just as if I'd always lived like Jesus. God looks at me like that, but how do I actually grow to look like that? That's what we want to know. And here's what nearly everybody does. We believe we're justified by faith, but we believe we're sanctified by trying really, really hard. We believe we get imputed righteousness by not doing anything but believing. I just believe. I see what Jesus did on the cross for me. It becomes personal. It becomes beautiful to me. I rest in Him, and that brings me into a right relationship with God. That's what makes me right with God. But how do I stay right with God? That's the question, because I still struggle with anger and worry and selfish attitudes. Man, I struggle with people who rip me off and hurt me so bad I have a hard time forgiving them. I know I'm saved, but I know that I struggle with these things and I can't get past them. How do you get past them? The standard answer is try harder. Pray harder. Read your Bible more. Make more resolutions. Promise to do better. Write down the three application points from the sermon. And try this week. Quote more verses. Try harder. Paul says, no. Look at verse 2. He says, you received the Spirit. You became a Christian not by trying harder and promising to do better. No, you stopped trying and you started trusting. That's how you began, he says in verse 3. Now, look at verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to perfect yourself by trying harder? You see, this is present tense. He was talking past tense in verses 1 and 2. Now he's saying, having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to live out the Christian life by trying hard to be a better person? Verse 5 is present tense. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and who works miracles in your midst, is that happening, he's asking, because you're trying hard to be a better person and do good things? Is it happening? Is God working in you and among you and doing things that only He can do? Is He doing it because you're trying hard to be good Christians? Or is it happening in the same way that you came into the Christian life? Is it happening by faith? Now, I want you to think about how important this is, because Paul is talking to Christians who began life with God by faith, and they are currently seeing God do things that only God can do by faith. But the great temptation is that we begin by faith, but we try to live the Christian life. We try to grow. We try to deal with the problem issues, the struggles, the sins in our lives by trying harder. And Paul says, if you're having trouble with anger, if you're having trouble with worry, if you're having trouble with sexual lust, if you're having trouble forgiving somebody, he says, you'll get through that problem. You'll only make progress. Listen, you'll only advance in that struggle if you deal with it in exactly the same way you became a Christian. He says you don't enter into a relationship with God by trusting in what Jesus did for you and then advance in the Christian life by trying hard to be a good person. He's saying the Spirit of God is working in your life, Galatians, right now, doing things that only God can do. And to the degree you continue to believe, to the degree that you keep looking back to the cross, to the degree that you keep seeing what God has given you in the gospel of grace, the beauty and the wonder of the cross, to the degree that you keep focused on that, to that degree you'll see God transform you into the person that He wants you to be. You see, but how can that be? Well, the whole rest of the book of Galatians is going to get into that in great detail, but just follow the flow of thought in this passage. In verses 1 through 5, He clearly says, you enter and you experience the Christian life by faith. That's the positive side. Not by trying hard. That's the negative side. Then in verses 6 through 9, he says, it's always been by faith. You can go all the way back to Abraham and you can see that people become sons of God by faith. And verses 10 through 14, he says, it's never been through law-keeping or rule-based performance. That's the flow. That's what this whole thing is all about. Now, the real issue in verse 10, look at the first part of verse 10. This is as far as we're going to be able to go. For as many as are of the works of the law, better translations, for those who rely on the law are under a curse. And we'll come back to this and we'll take this apart in more detail, but this is the issue. The issue in how we live the Christian life is one of relying on Christ in the same way that we entered the Christian life versus relying on the law. Relying on your Jesus-based righteousness versus relying on a rule-based righteousness. Now, I can hear you. I hear you. You're saying, but shouldn't we be good people? I mean, shouldn't we do good things? Absolutely. God wants life change. He wants us to become more and more like Jesus. He wants us to forgive people just like we have been forgiven. He wants us to extend grace to people just like grace has been extended to us. He wants us to love and to care for people the way God loves and cares for us. He doesn't want our lives to be characterized by anger and worry and insecurity. God wants life change, but it's one thing to live a good life, but it's something altogether different to rely on being good and doing good and to make that your hope. Do you see it? It's something quite different to look at the good things you do and make that the thing that enables you to look in the mirror or to stand before God or to look at other people and compare yourself to them and say, well, I think I'm doing pretty well. I'm okay. You see, again, he's saying this to Christians. Why? Because we slip back into this way of thinking. Let me ask you right now. Are you living under a sense of condemnation because you've done something and you know you shouldn't have done it, but you did it and now you can't get over the guilt? Are you anxious? Are you touchy when you're criticized? You see, when people criticize you, do you go to pieces? When you fail, do you fall apart? When you fail, do you beat yourself up? When people don't think about you the way you want them to think about you, is your life over? You see, the struggle here is you're relying on the law. You're relying on your performance to make you feel right. And it's a curse. And you live with a sense of condemnation if you don't measure up. And if you think you do measure up, then you live with a sense of self-righteousness. Let me give you an example. I'm going to beat this example to death because I only have time for one. Somebody will say, I know I'm a Christian, but I've done something wrong, and I know God's forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. I just can't forgive myself. What's the problem? The problem is at that moment, something other than Jesus Christ is functioning as your Savior. You're back into a performance-based religion, back to a works righteousness, because to some degree, you're back under a law. To some degree, all your sins are coming from that because you've set something up, and you're trying to live up to it, and you can't do it, and so you can't get free of it. Growth in the Christian life doesn't come from trying harder. It comes from what? It comes from trusting. It comes from believing, relying on what God has done for you in Christ on the cross and through putting His Spirit in you. That's what He says in verse 3. Having begun by faith, are you now trying to be better people by trying harder? That's the whole point of verse 3. And so look, when a person comes to me and says, I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. I know God forgives me, but I can't get over the guilt. I say, no. There's something besides Jesus that you've got to have. There's something you really want, something other than Jesus that's really functioning as your Savior, something you're hoping to gain through your performance, something you're trying to get, something you think, if I could just attain that, if I could just be like that, if I could just look this way, then I could feel good about myself. You know what that is? That's a pseudo-salvation. That's a works-based righteousness. Usually when somebody says, I can't forgive myself, what they usually mean is, I have another righteousness that makes me feel good about myself, and it comes from my job or from my house or a relationship. I blew this relationship because I did something stupid, and now he's out of my life forever, and I can't forgive myself. What you really mean is, now listen, what you really mean is the thing that you feel is really your Savior is not forgiving you. Approval, acceptance, accomplishment, power, position, being a certain way, looking away, that to some degree is operating as your righteousness, your Savior, and it won't forgive you. You failed. You didn't measure up. You blew it. And because of something or someone other than Jesus operating as your functional Savior, at that moment, that's why you feel the curse. That's why you feel the condemnation. That's why you can't get beyond it. Listen, I tell you, I'm just learning this myself. I struggled with this all week long. I wrestled last night with this message because I had like two different messages. I couldn't decide which one to preach. And so I laid awake all night long thinking, what am I doing? I'm wrestling with approval. What if I do this and they don't like it? What if I do this and they do like it? See, I mean, but here's the deal. I'm still working through this, but I can see this clearly in this text. It's changing my whole view of how to live the Christian life. The thing that's operating as your righteousness that you so desperately want, that it won't forgive you, and you can't shake your guilt. And so what you have to do is this. You have to look at Jesus Christ and you say, I don't need you if I got Him. I don't need you if I got Him. And until you begin to see that, you're never going to be able to overcome your guilt. Until you look to Jesus and what He's done for you, until you rely on the righteousness you have received from Him and the Spirit you have received from Him, you'll be overwhelmed. You'll just be stuck. You'll be stuck. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Think about this. He says, I'm having trouble forgiving somebody. I know God forgives me. I know I should forgive them. I just can't do it. Every time I think about that person, him, her, I just boil on the inside. Think about it. Why can't you forgive that person? Well, you say, because he wronged me. She wronged me. He hurt me. Go deeper. Go deeper. The reason you can't forgive is because there's something that person is keeping from you or has taken from you. Respect, pride, something material, and because they took it from you and you think you have to have it, then something inside you makes you feel incomplete and worthless, or if you think you are better than them, because you would never do that, you would never do what to them what they did to you, then you struggle with this self-righteousness. But to see growth in these kinds of struggles, to get free from these kinds of struggles, you have to look at Jesus and say, if I have Him, I don't need you. I don't need that. You see, because it's only that. It's only when you elevate Him that it demotes all the pseudo-saviors that we try to find righteousness in. See, listen, you'll be a Christian behaviorist unless you understand what's going on here. You'll rely on behavior modification and never work on the motivations of your heart. But you'll always work on and concentrate on behavior. You'll be somebody who constantly is saying, I shouldn't be angry, I shouldn't lust, I shouldn't gossip, I shouldn't lie, I shouldn't cheat, I shouldn't be angry and worry, I shouldn't be that, or I shouldn't have gone there, I should forgive that person, I should do better at reading my Bible and praying and sharing my faith, I need to try harder. Maybe if I memorized some verses and tried really, really hard. No, look, you do that, you're concentrating on the outside of the cup. And unless you begin to look at the heart and the sin underneath the sin to see what is really functioning as your righteousness, what is it that is really functioning as your Savior? And like the Galatians, you stop relying on that to make you feel right about yourself and feel good about yourself before God. You stop relying on that and you look to Jesus and you see the beauty of who He is and what He has done, and you say, if I have Him, I don't need that. Might be nice to have that. Wish I had that. But God hasn't seen fit to give me that. It'd be nice to be respected in that way and appreciated in that way. But I don't have that right now. But I don't need that. I really don't need that. It's not going to save me. It's not going to make me feel complete. I have Jesus. I don't need that. And Paul is saying to those Galatians who are slipping back into rule-based approach to Christian life, drifting back into trying to live the Christian life by self-effort, he's saying to them and to us, you think you believe in Jesus. You think you're relying on Him as your Savior, but you're not. You're simply dealing with behavior. And again, when you make behavior the issue, you'll live either with a sense of condemnation for not measuring up, or you'll live with self-righteousness because you think you do. Either way, he says, you're under a curse, not the blessing of God. You see, and I hate titling messages. So the second message that I was going to preach was only one gospel. But this message is actually entitled Gospel Transformation. So you can just scratch that out. This is what he's talking about. Gospel transformation. Life change from the inside out that comes from living a life of faith, living a life of continually going back to see the beauty of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you, and evaluating your sins and your struggles and your self-righteousness in light of the gospel. The author of Hebrews put it very simply, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. the author and finisher and everything in between, looking to Jesus. Let me close with this. We'll have to come back and look more closely at Abraham and the law. But a great example of this is found in the book of Acts when Stephen is about to be executed. Stephen was falsely accused. He was a good man. He had done nothing wrong. It was a terrible miscarriage of justice being carried out. And he had preached a message and he made all these religious leaders mad and they were picking up stones to stone him. And he looked, as the scripture says, that he looked and he said, I see heaven open and Messiah Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere in the Bible, usually Jesus is sitting because sitting is a place of authority. What is Jesus doing when he's standing? He's standing in the court. He's standing before the bar of justice. And he's standing as Stephen's high priest. Because that was what Stephen's sermon was all about. But I can't go into that. But Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that made them even madder. And as they pummeled him with stones, he said, Father, do not hold this sin against them. Now, how was he able to do that? He's on his knees. He's being stoned to death. And he's thinking, this is how he did it. I'm a Christian. I've got to forgive these people. I hate these people, but I've got to try hard to forgive them. I'm a Christian. I've got to be strong. I've got to be strong. I've got to be strong. Now, that's how we do it. No, he had Jesus graphically portrayed to him. He turned his eyes towards heaven. God pulled back the veil and he saw Jesus and he realized that even though all of these people down here had condemned him, in the court, the only court that mattered, Jesus was standing as his mediator and his righteousness. And when he saw Jesus standing, he knew that he was pardoned and he was beautiful and he was accepted and he was righteous. He said, well, I could live that way too if I could see Jesus literally. That's why we have this book. Because it's in this book that we see who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And this, as we saw last week, is as real as seeing a vision from God. It's to become that real to us. Stephen was able to forgive him because in his heart he was saying, if I have Jesus, I don't need their approval. That's gospel transformation. That's the effort that you have to put into it. Not the effort of trying harder, simply the effort to remember what you have in Christ and what you have in the gospel. And if you got him, you don't need these other things. Would you bow with me for prayer? Now, you may be here this morning. I want to ask you a question. Have you placed your trust in Jesus, in him and him alone, to forgive your sin and give you life and right standing with God? Have you done that? Do you see that you can never be good enough, but you don't have to? That God is willing to credit you with the perfect life of Christ, the perfect record of Christ? Have you placed your faith in Christ? If not, just tell God right where you're sitting. Just tell him right now, I am trusting Jesus as my Savior. I'm going to quit trying to be good, to earn your favor. I'm turning from all of that and I'm trusting Jesus. And then some of you, let me ask you this question. Are you trusting Jesus right now? With whatever it is that is eating your lunch, has that something or someone become your functional Savior so that life has no meaning? If you don't have that something or someone, if so, just tell God, I have Jesus, I don't need that. Just tell God, I've got Jesus, I don't need that. And ask the Holy Spirit to make that truth real more and more in your daily life. Spend a minute talking to God about what he's talked to you about this morning.